Good morning, everyone. Well, it's official. The holiday season has started. You know how I know this? Because everywhere I go, I hear the song, "I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas." And I also know, on a less funny note, it's the holiday season because four people got shot during Black Friday events this past week in America, in the States. Do you know that the word holiday comes from the Old English for holy day? What a farce our culture has made of that word. And now, I hate mall Christmas music as much as the next person, and I've never shot or trampled anyone over a discount TV or for any other reason. But I think I'm part of the problem for that. I struggle to make Christmas a holy day. I love the whole Christmas season. I love everything about it. I love being with my family. I love Christmas decorations. I love Christmas food, especially sugar cookies. I love sugar cookies. I make myself sick every year, and it doesn't stop me the next year. And all of those things are good. They're good things. Maybe not excessive cookies, but even in moderation, those things aren't what Christmas is about, and they're not the best thing. The Christmas season is a busy and distracting time of year. It's full of, as we said, good things, but it's such a struggle to make sure those good things don't replace the ultimate, the best thing, and the real reason for Christmas. So each year we take four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and we zoom in and focus on what is the reason for Christmas. We think about how to look forward to this day when we celebrate the coming of our God and Savior Jesus Christ as a human being. We call this time of year, we didn't invent it, this has been part of the church history for years and years and years and years and years. We call this time of year Advent. And Advent means coming. When we look forward to the day that we celebrate the coming of Christ, and we also, as Sarah was saying, look forward to the second coming of Christ, remembering that He is coming again. Advent is a time of prioritization, a time of decluttering our lives and remembering Jesus. So this year, we're going to do that together by spending time in the first two chapters of Matthew. The next 4 weeks and then Christmas Eve, we're going to look at the first two chapters of Matthew. The point of his book is that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything God has been doing in history. He is the culmination of God's plan to redeem and save the world. He shows that and brings that out in his gospel by using the phrase over and over and over again, "This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet," and then quotes the prophecy. And he uses phrases, either that phrase or similar phrases, all throughout the gospel of Matthew. And so in the first two chapters, these prophecies relating to the birth of Jesus are going to be the focus that we have for the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. But today, we're going to not actually do that specifically. We're going to look at the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. And I'm sure you're excited all of a sudden to be here. Genealogy is a list of ancestry, a list of names in someone's history. I have to admit, the part of the Bible that I struggle with probably the most to read. I go through it, and I hardly ever skip a part of the Bible, but my eyes kind of glaze over sometimes, and I just kind of read the names and don't think about it. But we shouldn't do that for two reasons. First of all, because every word in this book is the Word of God. It's not in there by accident. It's not in there to take up space. It's something that God has for us to know and to understand. Secondly, genealogies aren't just a list of names, they're a story. And if you know the names and the stories related to them, it gives us an opportunity to reflect on what God has done in this history. And specifically in the genealogy in Matthew, it gives us a chance to reflect on how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan to save the world. That the birth of Jesus is the beginning of the climax of human history. So as we look at these first 17 verses, in Matthew chapter 1 today, Let's keep that in mind. Now, as we begin, I want you to notice something in the very first verse. Matthew pulls out two names from his genealogy and kind of fronts them at the beginning of this genealogy. He says, this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it's the genealogy of Jesus, but I want you to know that he's the descendant of two people in particular, Abraham and David. At the end, in verse 17, Matthew points it out again. He says, thus there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon. Sorry. Yeah, David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Matthew, then, in between that, he organizes his genealogy into these three neat sections, divided by Abraham, David, and the exile into Babylon. And he does 14 generations in each, kind of. He had to take some names out of the second section to make it fit, and he couldn't quite get to 14. He only got to 13 in the last section. There's a lot of theories about what he's doing here. The best, I think, that we can come to is that Matthew is just trying to put together a symmetrical, memorable genealogy of Jesus that helps us to understand Matthew's point of Jesus being the descendant of Abraham and David. And as we look at this together, we're going to see that Matthew's pulling out of this the idea that Jesus is, as a son of Abraham, a blessing to all nations. And Jesus is, as a son of David, he's the king who's going to reign over all. And then Jesus, as the son of God, is the one who frees the captives. So Jesus is the one who's come to bless the nations, the one who came to reign as king over all, and the one who came to free the captives. So let's take a look at these verses again. Jesus has come to bless the world. Now, this genealogy starts the same place that Jewish history starts, with a man named Abraham. Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago. Abraham and his wife Sarah were not able to have children. And one day God came to Abraham and said, if you follow me and go where I show you, I will bless you. And I will bless the whole world through you. I'm going to give you offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the ground. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land to live in. And I'm going to bless you and bless the world through you. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that says that Abraham believed God and that God credited it to that to him as righteousness. That's one of the most important verses in the whole Old Testament. Abraham believed God and God credited his faith to him as righteousness. So Abraham and Sarah, they follow God, and God eventually gives them a son named Isaac. Isaac grows up and he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the older, but God promised to continue this theme of blessing through not the older son, but through Jacob. The problem with Jacob, though, is that he was a deceitful jerk. He did all kinds of terrible things to try and get ahead in life. He had a struggle to trust God. And so throughout his life, he alienates everyone close to him. Because he tries to deceive people and go behind their back to get ahead in life instead of just trusting God. And so towards the end of his life, God changes his name to Israel, which literally means he wrestles with God, because that's what he'd done his whole life. Throughout his deceitfulness and backhanded ways, God blessed him anyway. He's faithful to his promise. Makes him a rich, great landowner. Well, not landowner, he was a nomad, but had all kinds of flocks and things. He gave him 12 sons. The oldest son was Reuben. His favorite son was Joseph. But the one that God said, this is the son whose family will rule the rest of this when I make him a nation, was a son named Judah. But again, there was a problem with Judah. Judah was a wicked man. When, as you know the story, Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers because they hate him because he's dad's favorite and he's a little bit of a brat. It's Judah's idea to do it. Judah's the one that says, let's sell him into slavery. On top of that, Judah, when he gets married, he has three sons His sons are so wicked that the first one, though, he marries a woman named Tamar, who's a Canaanite, and God strikes the eldest son of Judah dead in his wickedness, which leaves Tamar in a difficult spot. Tamar is this woman, and in this time of the world, if you were a woman without a father, a husband, or a son, you were a woman in trouble. You would be destitute. You would be unprotected in the world. You'd have no rights. And so God came up with this law that's hard for us to understand, but it was there to protect these women and to continue on the line of this family. And this law, we call it the Levirate marriage, is simply this, that if a woman is in Tamar's situation, the next relative, male relative of the husband who's died has to marry her and have a son on behalf of the brother or whatever it is, so that this woman can be taken care of and the line can continue. It's a very strange, hard to understand rule, but it was there to protect the woman and to continue this line of the family. And so when Tamar's husband dies, the brother, Judah's second son, marries her, but he's wicked too and God strikes him dead. So that Judah says, I'm not willing to give you my third son, thinking somehow it's her fault. And so Tamar, in her desperation, and this is where the story gets really messy, disguises herself as a prostitute, goes and seduces her father-in-law twice, her father-in-law, to have sex with her. He doesn't know who it is, it's dark, and she's veiled herself. And then, when she finds out that she's pregnant with Judah's twins, he's going to condemn her to death until she proves that they're his. And Judah, to his shame, realizes that not only is he disgraced for having had sex with a prostitute, he's disgraced for not having taken care of this woman and his family. And this seems to have changed Judah, because later on in the story, when the 11 remaining brothers go to Egypt because there's a famine in the land and they know that Egypt has grain, and they meet this man who's in charge under the Pharaoh, they don't realize that it's Joseph, their brother, who they sold into slavery. And he tests their brothers to see if they've changed, if they're still the same people that they were. And they all, but especially Judah, shine and show that they are willing to die for their other brothers, that something has changed in them. And so Joseph, overwhelmed with emotion, reveals himself and forgives them, much to the shock of the brothers. But he forgives them, and the whole family moves to Egypt. And they live there for years and years and years, and Judah's two sons with Tamar, Perez and Zerah, continue on, and over time the nation grows into a nation over 400 years in Egypt. And we see in verses 3 to 4, Judah's son Perez becomes the father of Hezron, Hezron becomes the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, and in there somewhere, we don't know exactly where it happens, the Egyptians enslave the Israelites because they're afraid of them. There's too many of them. And God sends Moses, a descendant of Levi, one of Judah's brothers, to help them escape from slavery. They go through the Exodus, they part the Red Sea, they come into the wilderness. Moses sets up through Moses sets up the sacrificial system of how these people can relate to God and worship Him by sacrificing animals for their sins. And they get to the promised land. And when they get to the promised land of Canaan, that God has said, this will be your land to live in, they have to fight the inhabitants that are living there already. So they send these two spies into the city of Jericho to check it out. And the spies, when they're there, they get seen and they're on the run. And a woman named Rahab, who's a prostitute from Jericho, chooses to side with God and with His people, and she hides them and helps them to escape so that when they come in and capture Jericho, they bring Rahab into the people of God. And we see from this genealogy that Rahab marries the descendant of Judah, Salmon. If you were reading Judges recently with us in our reading plan, you know that after that, things get really bad. People just walk away from God and they don't follow Him. And things are really, really, really bad for a long time. But in that, there are some people who still follow God. In fact, Rahab and Salmon have a son named Boaz. And Boaz is a righteous man who cares for those who are in need. You see, this woman named Ruth comes to him one day. Ruth is from Moab, another country outside of Israel. She had married an Israelite. Her husband had died, leaving her a widow similar to Tamar. And so she comes to Boaz for help. And Boaz not only protects her, but knowing that her dead husband was a relative of his, ends up marrying her and doing what Judah wouldn't let his sons do earlier on. Ruth and Boaz have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David, who becomes the king of Israel, the greatest king that Israel ever has, and fulfilling the prophecy that it was Judah's family that would reign over the nation. Now, to this point in the genealogy, all of God's promises to Israel have come true. God has blessed them. He's given them a land to live in. He's made them a great nation. However, this idea of blessing the whole world through them hasn't really happened the way God said it would. It has happened a little bit. All these women that we've mentioned, Rahab and Tamar and Ruth, they were Gentiles that God has blessed by bringing them into the nation. And there's other stories like that along the way. But for the most part, they really haven't fulfilled what God said was going to happen. And so we get to this point in the genealogy and we wonder, what happened to this idea of blessing the nations? But we're reminded, Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, the son of promise that God prophesied many, many years ago. And it's through Jesus, as he comes, the Son of God coming down as a human being, living a righteous life among his people, and then sacrificing himself as the final sacrifice for the sins of God's people, extending it not just to Israel, but to the whole world, this salvation that's available through Jesus. He fulfills the promise to Abraham to bless the whole world through his descendants. So that for all over the world, God can do what he did for Abraham and credit faith to us as righteousness through Jesus. And that's what Christmas is about. While people are selling their brothers into slavery and mistreating vulnerable women and shooting each other over discounted TVs and getting more excited about sugar cookies than they are about God, God has been working his plan of salvation for the world by sending Jesus to die for those ugly sins, so that we can be forgiven and know him and be blessed. So we're going to take 3 minutes right now. We mentioned we're going to do some congregational praying together today. Each point of the sermon, we're going to just break into little groups and pray and just reflect on what this means for us as we come into this Christmas season. And I'm going to ask you, we're going to put the prayer request up on the screen, to pray for the nations that need God today. And pray that we would honor God and bring the truth of Christ to them as his people. So if you just want to break into groups of 4 or 5 or whatever is available and pray with people around you, just for 2.5 minutes, and then we'll continue on with the message. So Jesus has come to bless the world. And thank you for praying. I was supposed to mention that at the beginning of the sermon, and I forgot. So, surprise. But thank you for doing that with us. Jesus has come to bless the world, but Jesus has also come to reign as the king. In here, we see the story of David starting off. And David, like Abraham, had an encounter with God where God made a promise to him. He said to David, "David, I am going to establish your kingdom through your offspring. There's going to come one after you who will reign in your place, and he will reign forever, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will be with him, and I will bless him, and I'm going to bless you and the nation through you." And so David, as a follower of God, was overwhelmed, and he was thankful, and he went on to reign. But even in this way, he was not immune to some of the ugly sins that we've seen in the story so far. If you look in the genealogy, it says in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. If you know the story, you know that one day David, when he should have been out doing his kingly duties, was being lazy. And while he's being lazy, he sees something that he should not have seen. A woman bathing. And instead of turning away from this sight, he continues to gaze at this naked woman. His interest is piqued. He inquires to find out who she is. He asks for her to be brought to him, and they have sex together. We don't know from the context if it was a consensual affair or he used his influence and power as king to force himself on her. Either way, it is an ugly story. This woman who was married to one of his prized soldiers and friends, Uriah the Hittite, who, again, is a Gentile, And so when she finds out that she's pregnant, when Bathsheba comes to him and says, David, I'm pregnant with your son, to cover up his sins, he has Uriah murdered. This king that God has said, I will be with and I will bless you if you follow me. There's this theme in this story of God blessing his people even though they are not perfect. They do not deserve it. That God credits faith to them as righteousness. David has consequences for his actions. His son dies. There's a plague that goes throughout the land. And eventually he marries Bathsheba and she bears to him another son named Solomon. Solomon becomes a king after David and he is a great king. God blesses him greatly and he makes the nation prosperous and expands its territories, but he works the people too hard. So that after Solomon dies, Solomon's son Rehoboam, the people come to him and say, we can't do again what your father had us do. Please be gentler with us. But Rehoboam listens to bad advice and says, no, I'm going to work you harder. It causes a civil war. And the nation splits in two. Those who rebel against the king, the northern tribes, they split off and they call themselves Israel. And never again do they follow the true God. They follow after idols from then on. Those who stay faithful to the king, they call themselves Judah, the southern kingdom. And they start off doing well. I think I heard in Doug's Sunday school class today, you were talking about some of these kings, that they follow God, but more and more as time progresses, and you go through this genealogy, and we won't list them all off again, but we could talk about some of these kings and the evil things that they did, and the way they led God's people into idolatry, and the way that they did wicked things. And every once in a while, there'd be a resurgence of following God, but the trend is just downwards, away from God. So much so that it gets so bad that God sends in the kingdom of Babylon to capture and destroy his people. They rip down the temple and the walls of Jerusalem and they take the people of God into captivity. And we see at the end of this section of the genealogy, really the promises of God apparently failing. No longer is there a people of God in the land of God who are blessing the nations in any way, shape, or form. They've been crushed by the nations. There no longer is even a king on the throne. The promise to David seems to have failed. And the question that comes to the mind is, what happened to these promises? And again, we're driven to the end of Jesus, who is the promised son of Abraham to bless the nations, and the promised son of David, who will be the king who will reign forever. And he won't be a king like these kings who've come before and misled God's people and done wicked and sinful and ugly things. He's a righteous king who lived a perfect life. He didn't murder those who got in his way. He died for those who couldn't help themselves in our place for our sins. Right, later on in chapter 1, the angel tells Matthew, you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Because there's this theme of sin all the way throughout this story, and we need to be rescued from it. And so we see in Jesus, the true king, who is reigning now in his people, imperfectly, but one day, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and no one will be able to deny that he is the king who has sovereignty over all things, even when things seem out of control like they do in this story. And this is what Christmas is about. While the world is in chaos and wicked leaders turn further and further from God, rejecting his standard of right and wrong, and his ultimate rule over the world, God has been working his plan of salvation for the world by sending Jesus to reign as the king of all and to serve his people by dying for them. Jesus is the one who is sovereign when everything seems out of control. He is the king of the people now, and more perfectly in the future, everyone will bow to him. So again, let's take 3 minutes to pray together. And let's pray for our nation and governments to honor God. We so desperately need to pray for that. And let's pray that we be faithful to follow God, even though our nation and governments don't. Let's pray together for 3 minutes. So Jesus has come to bless the world and to reign as king, but also he has come to set us free, to free the captives. when Babylon came and took the people of Israel into captivity, they were there for about 70 years. And eventually Babylon, the nation, was defeated by another nation named Persia, and their king Cyrus decreed to let God's people go back to their homeland. And so the people of God came back, and they resettled Judah, and they rebuilt. There's a name in this genealogy named Zerubbabel. He helped to rebuild the temple of Israel. He was in the line of king, but he was not allowed to be the king because they were under the rule of Cyrus and the Persian kings. And as this list goes on through the names, history tells us that over time, Persia was defeated by Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and they controlled Israel for a long time until after Alexander the Great died, and then Greece broke up into smaller kingdoms, and eventually the Jewish people were able to revolt and gain their independence for a little while until the Romans came along. And the Romans destroyed everyone who had been there before and took over, and they ruled Israel. And the Roman Empire took over the whole known world. And again, the Israelites were under someone else's rule. There's no king on the throne. They don't seem to be blessing anyone very much. And they're still in captivity in some sense, even though they're living at home. And so we go through this list, name after name after name, of these people who lived in this state of captivity until we get to verse 16. It says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." Now, notice in there that there's a break in the pattern. I've been saying all along, you know, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph. It doesn't say Joseph, the father of Jesus. Joseph, who married Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, or of whom was born Jesus. Right? And as we read further on in Matthew chapter 1, we come to understand that there's something different about Jesus. This is his genealogy from a human point of view. This is his family, his lineage from a human point of view. But he is not a human like everyone else. I should say he's not only a human like everyone else. He is fully human. But he is also fully God. He is the Son of God. It says later on, the prophecy, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In Jesus, and evidenced by his virgin birth, we have one who is not just a child of the Israelites, not just a child of Abraham, not just a child of David, but the Son of God. God the Son, the eternal God, member of the Trinity, come in human form. And we've been talking about this for a year as we were going through the book of Mark. That the Jewish people were expecting a Messiah to come and save them from the captivity of the Romans. And what they got in Jesus was different. He came to free them from a captivity they didn't even know they had. And that's what we're saying, "Oh, come and come Emmanuel and ransom captive Israel." The captivity that is the major problem for God's people, for us today, is not any government who's in control over us, not being outside of where we'd like to live. It is the problem of sin. And that's what Christmas is about. Jesus, the Son of David, who would reign as king, the Son of Abraham, who would bless the nations, and the Son of God, God with us, God in human form, who would free the captives from the captivity of sin. His death and resurrection paid the penalty for our sins and freed us, Jew and Gentile alike, blessing the nations, reigning over us as king. And one day he will reign over all people, and no one will be able to deny it. And that is what we look forward to in Christmas. So as we move into our time of communion, we're going to pray one more time. And we're going to spend 3 minutes just praying together, thanking Christ for coming to bless and to reign and to free, and praying that he'll continue to transform our hearts through the gospel. We are free from our sins, but it still has a hold over us sometimes. And we need to pray that God would continue to transform us. And as we go into this time of communion to remember what Jesus did to free us from our sins, let's focus on that together. And as we move into communion or the Lord's Supper, just want to remind us that the Lord's Supper is a time of remembering and reflecting on Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. We remember how Jesus, the Son of God, has rescued us from the captivity of sins. As the Son of Abraham, how He's blessed us with salvation. As the Son of David, He is our King forever. But the Lord's Supper is also a time of community. We call it communion. And we remember that because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we are connected to Him. For those of us who got baptized recently, we remember that we are buried with Him in death and raised to Him with new life. And that connection that we have with Jesus makes us connected to one another as well. So as we pass the communion plate around, as we take of it in a minute, remember that you're passing to your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are not a believer of Jesus Christ today, if you haven't asked Him to forgive you your sins, you haven't made Him your King, you haven't experienced that blessing from Him, then communion isn't for you. And we just ask you that you would let the plate pass by and simply reflect on the things that we've been talking about today. And as you see the gospel, the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, act it out as we take the bread, which represents His body, which was given for us, and drink the juice, which represents His blood poured out for us, that you would consider the claim of Christ to have died for your sins and being risen again. And if you feel God calling your heart to Him, do not say no. Follow Him into salvation. Make a decision as you sit in your pew or come talk to us afterwards. We just plead with you to do that. So as we prepare to receive the bread, let's reflect on Jesus' death for us and His role as the Son of Abraham from Galatians chapter 3. Paul is writing to the Galatians who've forgotten the gospel, and he says to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing in what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish it by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by your believing in what you have heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Martin, would you come and pray for the bread for us?
As we enter this period of celebrating the coming of your Son Jesus, let us not forget the suffering and the ultimate sacrifice of His life to forgive our sins. Bless this bread as it reminds us of this gift that we did not deserve and we still don't deserve. And help us so that we will listen with open hearts to your word and to your guidance, so that we will strive to be better, but also so that we will reach out to the world and shine the light of Jesus Christ, so that they can see during this period that He is the true Savior. Amen.
The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we prepare to receive the cup, let's reflect on Jesus' death for us and his role as the Son of David from Matthew 27 and Luke 23. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium. They gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place of the skull, they crucified him there alongside the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly. For we are getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong." Then he turned and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. John, would you please come and pray for the cup?
Lord Jesus, as we come before you, we're reminded of the sacrifice that you made for us. We're reminded of the sacrifices in Hebrews, that the blood of goats and lambs who were continually sacrificed and continually were sacrificed did not have the power of your perfect sacrifice, and you were the perfect lamb and shed your blood to cover our sins. And this morning we thank you for that. We lift you up and we praise you and give you thanks for taking our place and for the blood, the precious blood that redeems us. Amen.
In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me." We take communion together as a reminder of our righteous, just, compassionate King, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, who blessed us by dying for us and rising again, forgiving our sins, rescuing us, transforming us, and uniting us as brothers and sisters. We need this reminder of the good news of our King as we wait for him to return. And so God's word says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." One of the ways that God's word shows that we should honor our unity together is by honoring the poor. In 1 Corinthians, when it talks about communion, it says that we need to be mindful of one another. And so there's two applications for that. In the context of that passage, they're having a love feast together, and we are having a potluck after the service. And so as a first application of that, I would just ask that when we go in there for our potluck, that you not fill your plate up if you're one of the first people. Make sure that everyone gets some food. I think it's a very direct application of that passage, because sometimes people don't get food at our potlucks. Secondly, We do, every time we have communion, we have a benevolent offering, where we just give money to help those who are in need in our community and in our church community as well. And the one in November is particularly important, because at Christmas time we do a lot to help people in our community and some of our shut-ins and those kinds of things as well. So we just ask that today that you really be generous in your giving for the benevolent fund. And we're going to collect that right now. So thank you.